the glorious truth that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. I trust you know Him as your Savior today, and you can have that testimony that He has paid the penalty for your sins and granted to you eternal life. Let me have you turn in your Scriptures this morning to Mark chapter 4. And we are continuing, of course, today in our series on Mark. For any who might be joining us today, the title of this series is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Suffering Servant. Last week we looked at the parable of the soils, one that Jesus Himself considered foundational to understanding parables in general. In verse 13 He said, "Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables?" And we talked last time about how important it is that we receive the Word of God. And that parable illustrates those who hear God's Word in different ways. Obviously, God's intention for us, as we hear not only the parables, but whatever God would speak before us through His Word, that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts to believe, that we would pursue, that we would study, that we would desire to come to a fuller and greater understanding of all that God has for us in His Word. So those soils were about how people respond to the Word of God. Now this Lord's Day morning, we're going to look at two more parables that Mark includes. Mark doesn't include nearly as many as Matthew and Luke, but he just gives us kind of a sampling here of Jesus' ministry of teaching through parables. And these are parables that have to do with the kingdom of God. And they're parables that both describe something about growth and the kingdom of God. So we're going to read these verses here. We're going to start in verse 26 and read down through verse 34. So if you have your Bible there, I encourage you to follow along as we read Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. Jesus said this. He said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So there's a first parable. And in verse 30 he gives them another. He says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." So there's a second parable. Verse 33, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it." So these weren't the only parables. These are the ones that Mark chose to highlight from among the many that Jesus used in His teaching. Verse 34 says, "But without a parable spake He not unto them, and when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples." I've entitled the message this morning very simply, Two Parables of Growth. Two Parables of Growth. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your blessing in our lives. We're thankful for the opportunity to pause now this morning and consider the teaching of Your Word, in particular the teaching of our Savior. I ask, Father, that You would remove distractions, move thoughts that would spring into our minds, and might we give our attention to Your Word that Your Spirit might instruct us. Your Spirit might make application as is needful in each of our individual lives. That You would guide my thoughts, that I would say just what You would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would, through Your Spirit, make Your Word clear unto us. Minister it deep in our hearts, that we might respond in faith. We might respond in obedience. That we might be encouraged. We might be challenged to grow closer to You. So we commit this time to You now, Father, ask that You would guide and direct, that You would work in lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Remember that last time we addressed the question, what is a parable? And I just want to review here briefly, because that has to do with then how we understand this teaching. Well, as Mark indicates, the parable had become Jesus, really His favorite, His preferred form of public teaching. It caught the attention of those who were listening to his preaching. It kind of sifted them out. Because some of them would be, well, I don't really understand that maybe and walk away. But others would want to know and would follow him and want to learn more and want to hear as he would explain things. Some would go away, others would grow and learn. And we said that the word parable means literally something that is cast or placed alongside of something else for purposes of comparison, for purposes of clarification. And in the most basic sense, it's just simply an analogy. But in the bulk of his parables, Jesus' analogies took the forms of a story. So Jesus would tell a common and understandable earthly story in order to make a spiritual point. It's been said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning, and that's really it in a nutshell. While sometimes it's said that parables both reveal and conceal truth, we learn from the parable of the sower and the soils that the determining factor really isn't that the parables are somehow secretive. Really has to do with the heart of the hearer and his desire to learn, his desire to understand, his desire to accept the application, the point that Jesus would make. So having all said that, I will say that sometimes these two parables, the ones before us, might at first blush leave us scratching our heads just a little bit. Unlike the parable of the soils, we don't have a definitive explanation, a divinely inspired interpretation. We just have the story. And so we have to kind of draw some conclusions from that as to, so what is the Lord's intent in giving this story? And I want us to remember that with these parables, really what we're looking for is a main point, a key point. We're not trying to sort out every little detail because these were stories that were told orally. And the Lord would give a story and they weren't writing down details necessarily and trying to make all kinds of connections. They would just kind of come away with a general impression of that story, and then they would be needful to make a spiritual correlation, an application from that. So Jesus introduces both of these parables by connecting them with the kingdom of God. In verse 26, he says, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." In other words, he's saying, here's what the kingdom of God is like. The second parable begins with this question in verse 30. Jesus said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" So Jesus makes it clear right in these stories that what he's going to say to them is in some way illustrating something about the kingdom of God. So in order to really understand Jesus' point in these parables, we need to have a little background about what his listeners would think regarding the kingdom of God. Kind of what's their frame of reference as they would hear this teaching. So at the time of Christ, the Jews, which would of course include Jesus' disciples, would understand references to the kingdom really strictly in an earthly sense, as a political, a national, a geographic kingdom with territory, with a king ruling on the earth, with nations, of course, with Israel, at kind of the pinnacle of those nations. And they might think back to the glory days when David was the king, when Solomon was the king, when Israel was at that time kind of the pinnacle of the world's kingdoms. They were the one that people marveled at and came to see and hear of the wisdom of Solomon. So they would just think back to what it was like in those days and have this wishful thinking, this longing that would once again become the case. Now, of course, after the glory days of David and Solomon, things kind of fell apart. Now, the kingdom was divided in about 930 B.C. Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. He led 10 of the 12 tribes there in the northern kingdom that we know as Israel, sometimes as Ephraim. And Rehoboam was the leader, the king in Judah, the southern kingdom. And the north was in worse shape than the south. And ultimately, they were conquered by the Assyrians as a judgment of God in 722 B.C., so about 200 years later. And Judah was conquered by the Babylonians about a century and a half after that. But even through all that, the Jews never lost their belief that God would yet make them the greatest nation on the earth. So they were looking forward to that. And a couple hundred years later, there was a return. There was some rebuilding in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the Jewish nation, even though they had been in some measure kind of reestablished, they're still under the domination of the Persians and then of the Greeks and now, at the time of Jesus' life, under the domination of Rome. But still, the Jews looked for the promised Son of David who would deliver them. And we'll get to Mark 11 a little bit down the road, and there we'll read about the triumphal entry. And in verses 9 and 10 of Mark 11, we're told that those who went before Jesus and they that followed Him cried, saying, Hosanna! The idea of that word is, save now, deliver us now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So as Jesus entered into Jerusalem there, they were anticipating, this is it. You know, He's going to gather the people up and we're going to just take over Rome and reclaim our nation and reestablish this kingdom. And God will undertake for us and He'll give us victory in battle or whatever we need. Maybe He'll work just in a divine, thunderous way. But they had this anticipation that Jesus perhaps was the promised Son of David, the one who would come back and reestablish that earthly kingdom. The Messiah was also understood to be the conquering Son of Man. I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. I'm just going to look at a verse here. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it's instrumental to what we're doing here, talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus referred to Himself not as the Son of God, though He was that. He referred to Himself not as the Son of David, though He was that. But He would, His most common way of referring to Himself was as the Son of Man. And he spoke that in light of Daniel chapter 7 here. I'm not going to read all this chapter. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Let me just highlight what happens as Daniel chapter 7 unfolds. This is Daniel's dream, his vision of four great beasts. And in verse 4, he has a vision of a lion with eagle's wings. From the interpretation that we're given later in the chapter, we know that these beasts represent kingdoms. And if we compare it to the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2 and look at that in light of history, we understand that this lion with eagle's wings is a reference to the kingdom of Babylon. In verse 5, we read about a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, and that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then in verse 6, there's a leopard with four wings and four heads. That's the kingdom of Greece. Then in verses 7 and following, there's a dreadful and terrible beast, and that's a reference to Rome. Then in verse 13, we read about one who is described as like the Son of Man, who really supplants all those other kingdoms. And by the way, that idea of Son of Man, as it's first used here in Daniel, is the idea of here we have these kingdoms pictured as beasts, as dreadful, as terrible, as domineering, and now there is a kingdom centered on one who is like the Son of Man. Kingdom led humanely, led by one who is burdened for His people. And take a look here in verse 13 of Daniel 7. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God the Father. And they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now let's skip down to verse 27 where we find the interpretation. It says in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So here was a passage that stirred great excitement in the minds of the Jews, because this was written while they were in captivity. Of course, Daniel was one of the exilic prophets. He was there in Babylon. And yet there's this promise of a messianic rule. And the people of God would be a part of this kingdom. And it'll be an everlasting kingdom. And all these other nations will be destroyed and they'll be put down. And that's what the Jews thought about when they thought about the kingdom. When someone talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they were thinking of the messianic kingdom, with the promised Redeemer coming, the promised Savior, the Deliverer, leading them gloriously to conquer all of this oppression and reestablish that earthly Jewish nation. And these prophecies of Daniel and many other prophecies in the Old Testament gave the Jews a Bible-based anticipation that there would be a conquering Messiah. And we understand that there will yet be a conquering Messiah. But in His first advent, Jesus came not to conquer, but to suffer and die and give His life and pay the penalty for sin. But they didn't always see that. Now, there were those Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, which speak of a suffering Savior, but the Jews as a whole weren't making that connection. Even Jesus' disciples weren't making that connection. So in His earthly ministry, Jesus did present Himself as that promised Messiah, but He repeatedly sought to turn the thinking of His hearers to the spiritual elements of the kingdom rather than the material elements that would come later. So there, one day there is going to be this earthly kingdom in fulfillment of all those prophecies. Those prophecies are certain, they're true. But at this point, Jesus' coming was to be a Savior, to be a ruler in the spiritual realm, not the conquering hero in the earthly realm as the Jews desired. So a lot of Jesus' teaching, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, He's trying to help the Jews to understand that there's more than just this material earthly kingdom. There's also a spiritual realm, a spiritual kingdom. It's what Paul describes in Colossians 1:13 as the kingdom of God's dear Son, into which Paul says we as believers have been translated. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, we're told that Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. They were saying, okay, you're claiming to be the Messiah, so when are we going to see the kingdom? And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you just trace through Jesus' teaching, it's not that He denies the reality that there will one day be an earthly messianic kingdom. But it's just that they were so caught up in that, that He's continually trying to help them see that, you know, there are more important matters even than the restoration of Israel. There's the matter of a spiritual kingdom. There's a matter of being born again. There's a matter of recognizing Jesus as not only the Son of God, the promised Messiah, or the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, but also the Son of God, the Redeemer, the one who would suffer, who would pay the penalty for their sins. So He's trying to kind of adjust their thinking. So as we come to these kingdom parables, Jesus is trying to correct the preconceived notions of a kingdom that is entirely political, entirely earthly. And in Matthew chapter 13, we have many, many of these so-called kingdom parables where Jesus just says repeatedly, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like this. Mark only gives us these two, and really three, because the parable of the soil certainly relates to the advance of God's kingdom. But there are these two specifically where Jesus says here, Mark records for us, the kingdom of God is like this. So we're going to look at these two this morning. I realize that's a lot of backdrop for these parables, but I think needful so that we can understand then the point that Jesus is making. So let's look first here at the parable of the growing seed. Verses 26 through 29, let me read those for us again. He said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So let's talk first about the earthly story here. Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's what it's like. It's like a farmer who is out there sowing seed. And after he plants the seed, then he waits. And he goes to bed. And he gets up in the morning. And he goes about his daily business. Meanwhile, the seed planted in the earth has life of its own. Verse 28 says, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. And that little expression of herself translates a Greek word, automate, okay, from which we get our word automatic, right? And so the idea here is that the earth, through divine automation, if you will, brings forth growth in these seeds. They are given life, and the farmer doesn't even really understand how. Now, there are agronomists today who make hybrid seeds, and they make special fertilizers, and they go through all these things to try to increase the yield of those seeds. But, you know, there's one thing they cannot do, and that's make a seed that will give life synthetically from scratch. They have to have that reality of life in the seed that only God can give. And they may analyze how they think that comes about, but the fact is, life is generated only by God. And we don't know how it happens. And so there's this picture here of the farmer, and he's sowing seed, and really miraculously, that seed sprouts, and it gives life, and it grows. John 12:24 says, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And there's one of those enigma kind of statements that Jesus makes, that seemingly dead seed ultimately gives life. And folks, we can't explain that in the physical sense, but we do know this. Once that seed is planted, it grows, and it keeps growing until the farmer looks out one day and recognizes that his crop is ready for harvest. So that's the story that Jesus tells. And they would all understand that. They can't explain how that does that, but they know that they take the seed, they plant it in the ground. There's rain and there's different things that happen, but they know that in time there'll be a sprout and the plant will grow and there's the corn on the ears and they'll go in and they'll harvest it. They understand that. So let's consider Jesus' point of the parable. He says, so that's what the kingdom of God is like. What's his meaning? Well, the kingdom of God is like the growing seed. It's sown, but the seed in the earth possesses its own power to germinate and produce. So here, as the word of God is sown, and I think that's what's in view again. As God's word is sown, it also produces. It springs forth and gives life, if you will, and ultimately yields fruit. So this is a parable about the process of growth. The seed springs up with life. Then it grows steadily and inexplainably, but surely. First the blade, then the ear, then the corn filling out the ear, and eventually the produce becomes evident and the ripeness of the harvest becomes apparent. You know, it just kind of teaches us, you know, there are things that come, it's a process of growth. It's not just always immediate. God is making a difference in this world, but it's not always with the urgency that we desire. You know, no one ever learned a language overnight, right? No one woke up one morning and suddenly knew calculus. Companies don't look in searching out for executives from a slate of youngsters, right? Experience comes with time. Now, those who played the piano and the organ and the instruments this morning, they didn't just walk in this morning for the first time, pick up a cello or sit down on the piano and begin to play. Those things come gradually. They are processes taking time. And sometimes it seems like nothing has happened during that elapse of time, and yet ultimately there is going to be seed that springs up. I used to spend my time in the Navy sometimes doing some chemistry things. They made us kind of learn different aspects. And we would do what's called titration. Those of you who are science people understand where that is. That's where you put one chemical drop by drop into another. And you look at it and it's kind of like nothing is happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Then all of a sudden, there's a little bit of a faint change in color there. And then you start to take smaller drops. And you use a little rod and just put just a touch more. And all of a sudden, it reaches a point. Boom. And this water turns maybe from clear to a vivid purple color. Now, something was happening all along. All those early drops were doing something, but you're not seeing it until all of a sudden the time comes and it becomes evident. I forgot my watch this morning, which is a really, really good thing that I realized it, because this clock says that it's 7 minutes before seven right now, which would indicate I've got about 5 hours to go here. So fortunately, I live close, and I walked back home to get my watch. As I was going down the sidewalk, I noticed there's a spot where there's a fairly good-sized tree that's fairly close to the sidewalk. And you can see that the root extends under the sidewalk, and that sidewalk is just starting to have a little bit of rise to it. Now let me say this with all certainty. If I still live here 10 years from now, and if our church is still here 10 years from now, and the Lord hasn't returned, when I walk down that sidewalk, guess what's going to be true about that piece of sidewalk? It's going to look a little more like this, right? Because that tree is growing, unless they cut down next door at the funeral home the tree, but I mean, the tree's still there. It's going to keep growing, and that root is going to continue to get bigger, and it's going to make a difference. And for the first many, many years, that root was there. You didn't see it. You didn't see anything about it. Now the tree is getting to a size where it's beginning to have an effect. You're beginning to see it. And that's the kind of point that Jesus is making here. Is, you know, sometimes the kingdom of God advances in ways that we don't see, but it is happening. And the time will come when we will see it. Maybe it'll be initially just kind of a small change, but then at some point, all of a sudden, there's the harvest. And it's done. And God has accomplished all of His perfect plans. So this concept of God-empowered growth it's not specifically talking about our spiritual growth as believers, but rather it's the advancement of God's kingdom, the accomplishment of His perfect will upon the earth. And that includes all kinds of things, our growth, people being saved, all those tangible personal things that we think about. But Jesus' point here is, you know what? I am the Messiah. And God is at work in His kingdom. Kingdom work may sometimes seem slow, but where God is at work, there will always be steady and sure progress. And sometimes it's dramatic. But Jesus' point is that even when it doesn't seem like it, things are happening whenever God is involved. You know, the disciples may have sat and watched Jesus preaching and teaching and thinking, surely there must be a better way. I mean, surely you could just go out there and be more overt about who you are and do some more sensationalistic miracles. I mean, that's what the devil tempted Jesus to do, right? He said, cast yourself down off the pinnacle, you know, and people are going to be amazed by that. And so the disciples might watch and think that, you know, Jesus, nothing's really happening here. In fact, there's going to come a time when the crowds begin to diminish. There's going to come a time when Jesus even says to His disciples, will you also go away? And maybe they're going to be thinking, you know what, this isn't working. It's not happening. And Jesus is going to bring to their remembrance this parable. That, you know what, when God is involved, things are happening, but we can't always see them. But God is bringing life. God is bringing growth. God is accomplishing His perfect will, whether we can see it or not. But we will eventually see it in God's timing, in God's way. But we may not always see it along the way. And this really is for us a parable of great encouragement. You know, Jesus' method of establishing His kingdom was to preach and to teach. That's a great encouragement to me as a pastor. That I don't always have to really know or have a sense of what God is doing. I just know that as God's Word is sown, it's making a difference. God is going to use it in people's lives. It should be a great encouragement to us who are parents. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It doesn't say, and today he won't depart from it. It says, when he's old. The idea there is, over a course of time, of sowing, God is at work, and there's ultimately going to be growth and life and a harvest that comes as God works, as His Word is sown. So folks, we ought to be encouraged by these things. Alongside, within, all around, business as usual, and are all around the sometimes, you know, tiring kind of mundaneness of life, the kingdom of God is present and it's growing and God is at work. So this is a parable about the process of growth. It's a parable that ought to be encouraging to us, but connected with that, it's also a parable of patience and a dependent waiting on God. The story is told of a foreign traveler who frequently came to visit the United States. And as he would do so, it was different. The culture is different. The way of life is different. And he would kind of assess the psyche of the American people. And at first he concluded that the great desire of Americans was for power. Well, after he made a couple more trips to the United States, he adjusted his opinion and he came to the conclusion that Americans craved money even more. But in later visits, he came to the settled and unchanging conclusion that what we really covet is speed. You know, we want whatever we want, and we want it now, right? And we have fast food and fast communication, and kind of we view busyness in life as a mark of success and purpose. At breakfast with Brother Jim Hayes yesterday, he's a missionary in Thailand, back in the States just for a short time, visiting some family. And, you know, he commented about the difference in pace between U.S. culture and the Thai culture. So here Jesus gives us a reminder that we may not always see things moving as fast as our nature desires or demands. But in this parable, Jesus assures us that God is indeed at work in ways that we don't understand. We know not how, as the text says. In our next session, we're going to see Jesus asleep in a boat. And the disciples are concerned, don't you care? Jesus is there. He knows what He's doing. He's accomplishing His purposes even as He's asleep. We'll see this pattern throughout the Gospel of Mark, that there are times when it seems like God's not doing something. And yet this parable reminds us that, you know, as the Word of God is sown, God is using it, God is making a difference. God doesn't hurl the kingdom like a thunderbolt. Peter tells us about scoffers who are going to say, "Well, where is the promise of His coming?" Seemingly looking for, you know, vivid evidence that God is at work in the world. But rather, God accomplishes His purposes through the planting of seed and the process of growth. Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And you know, folks, God will accomplish His intended purposes. But we need to wait. We need to trust. And ultimately, the harvest will come. Let me just make one more thought here. Jesus quotes Joel 3:13 at the end of this parable. He says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That comes from Joel 3:13. And so what He's teaching there is those who are saying, "You're waiting for the coming of the kingdom." Well, they would understand that Joel is a book about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to come with surety, but it's also going to come with judgment. But ultimately, God will do everything He has intended, and the kingdom will be reestablished. And so Jesus is reminding His hearers. He says, you know, the seed is being planted. It is growing. God is at work. And the day is going to come when the harvest will be here. And the day of the Lord will come, and it might be a little bit different than you anticipate. It may not be in the time that you anticipate. But everything that God has promised, He will do, He is doing. He'll accomplish it in its fullness. But it happens through that process of God's working in people's lives. So that's this parable of the process of growth, the parable of the growing seed. Now let's look at one more parable here quickly, the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 30, Jesus says this. He says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it's sown it groweth up, and it becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." So let's talk here again, first about the earthly story. All right? In Palestine, the mustard seed was proverbial for the smallest of all things. Now some are puzzled because they say, well, the cypress seed is smaller. But others point out that even the small thing we might think of as the mustard seed, okay, which is in a little tiny pod, but if you crush that, it produces a little smudge of black powder. And they say that's what Jesus meant by the grain of mustard seed. In any event, Jesus says that the mustard seed is less. It's smaller than all the seeds that are in the earth. So that's good enough for me. And in those days, the mustard seed was just kind of universally used as a reference to anything that was indescribably small. The rabbis would speak of a spot or blemish as small as a mustard seed. Jesus was fond of referring to the mustard seed in describing the smallness of faith. Matthew 17:20 says, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove." So when Jesus speaks of mustard seed faith, the point is entirely made by the smallness of the seed. But here in this parable, He doesn't just stop with talking about the smallness of the seed, but He also talks about the largeness of the plant. Despite its humble beginnings, the mustard plant is greater. It's larger. It's more than all herbs. And it has great branches. The word for great is mega. It has mega branches. Now, some of you may have gardens and you may plant herbs like rosemary and thyme. We used to have those in our little garden out in Oregon. But in Palestine, mustard was generally grown in the field, not in a garden, because it became such a prominent bush. And it's an annual herb that has to be planted anew each spring. And the growth of the mustard seed, though almost imperceptible, you know, starting out almost imperceptibly, just a little grain of seed, far outstrips other plants. I read in an article from, I think it was Good Housekeeping or Better Homes and Gardens or whatever, and they said, if you're planting mustard, make sure you plant it away from other plants because it'll just kind of overtake them and shadow them because it grows so rapidly. And in Palestine, it was common for mustard bushes to grow to a height of 7 or 8 feet. And then some commentators will include pictures showing bushes reaching 12 or 15 or even 20 feet in height. One commentator has a picture of a mustard plant. Now, it's in Texas, and we know that everything's bigger in Texas, but it shows one that's 32 feet tall, and it grew that tall in one season. Okay, so when Jesus says, you know, it's this little tiny seed, but it produces a huge plant, His point is not so much just to emphasize the process of growth, as we talked about in the parable of the growing seed, but the contrast. Something that is seemingly insignificant can produce such an amazing yield. And the branches of the mustard plant, they're stout and they're strong, and in fact, birds do sit and perch in that herb. You know, yet technically a bush and yet almost akin to a tree. So what's Jesus' point here? What's the spiritual correlation? Well, it's this idea that something that starts, speaking about the kingdom of God, from even the smallest, the tiniest of beginnings, can end up being something that is great. Isaiah 53:2 says that he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, literally as a little sapling, and as a root out of the dry ground, a feeble plant, right, where there's just little expectation for much growth. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So there's this sense in which when Jesus is crucified, it will seem as if there's nothing left of the kingdom. It's just insignificant. It's been ended. And yet Jesus is reminding, you know, it's going to grow into something that is great, something that is glorious, something that completely fulfills the plan of God. When the Lord's ministry took its downturns, maybe the disciples will remember this parable. Maybe when they're tempted to go away, they'll say, you know what, even though it's just insignificant now, God says it's going to be great. You think about this kind of exemplified in the first generation of Christianity. Okay, after the resurrection, there were those 11 disciples that remained after Judas took his own life. 120 then gathered to pray between his ascension and the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost. Then in Acts chapter 2, we find that there's several thousand. In Acts chapter 4, the number increases by about 5,000. By the end of the book of Acts, the world has been turned upside down, Acts 17:6 tells us. And Colossians 1, 5, and 6 speaks of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. So here you have this thing that starts with one person, the Lord Jesus. It starts with this little band of disciples. It just starts out as something that's seemingly very, very insignificant, and yet we are promised that it will be something that is grand, something that is glorious. It will far outstrip any other thing that men may feel like is something that has the prospect of growth. So here's the main idea. Christ's kingdom would grow from its insignificant beginnings to a vividly evident force affecting the whole world. And let me suggest to us, folks, that Jesus intends this parable to be a reminder and to be an encouragement when things in our lives get difficult. He begins this parable by quoting from one of the best-known passages in the Jewish Bible, where the prophet Isaiah asks a very similar question about God Himself. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him?" Right? And that was verse 30. Jesus says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" Of course, Jesus isn't just quoting that accidentally or coincidentally. He's making a point. Jesus draws from Isaiah, as Isaiah talks about just kind of getting a fresh vision of God, who will ultimately restore and reestablish the nation after a time of devastation. Isaiah doesn't want Israel to feel like all is lost. It seems like nothing is happening. Same thing here. Jesus is saying, you know, it may not seem like much now, but God is going to continue to do great things. He's going to accomplish His purpose. And things are going to grow. It is going to advance. God will accomplish it. And in fact, in the end, it'll be far greater than anything you may have imagined. And Jesus speaks these things that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged in our walk. And let me just kind of conclude this morning with some suggestions about how do we apply this. We take these parables that teach about the reality of the growth of God's kingdom, of the certainty of God accomplishing all that He has promised, all that He intends to do, whether we can see it or not, whether we can understand it or not, whether we can make sense of it or not, and the fact that He'll accomplish more than we can even imagine from things that are seemingly unable to produce. Well, folks, we should be encouraged by these parables of growth. These are parables about patiently waiting on God. The purposes of God often develop slowly because His grand designs are never hurried. There was a great preacher in New England named Phillips Brooks, who was kind of well known for his poise and his quiet demeanor. But at times, he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. One day a friend saw him feverishly pacing the floor, kind of like a caged lion. And his friend said, "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" And Brooks' answer was very insightful. He said, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And folks, there's a story. And the ancient rabbis would tell about Abraham sitting in his tent. And a man comes up to him, an older man. And the man is rather profane. And Abraham tries to appeal to him to look to God. And the man just gets frustrated. And so Abraham just kind of shoos him away and kicks him out. And God comes to Abraham and says, "You know, Abraham, I've been bearing with that man for 80 years. Couldn't you bear with him for a few hours or a few days?" You know, God patiently undertakes His working. And we are naturally impatient people who are in a hurry. And when we don't see things happening the way we think they ought to happen, we can get discouraged, we can get frustrated, we can be tempted to give up. But God tells us here in these parables, you know what? If you're sowing the seed, it's going to grow. It's planted in the ground. We can't understand it. We don't fully appreciate the timetable, but God is at work. He's always at work. And He's going to accomplish even more than what you imagine. You know, our goals, our ambitions, so to speak, in the spiritual realm might be here. God's going to do way more than that. But we just need to patiently wait upon Him. We need to be faithfully sowing, but realize that God will bring the increase in His time. And His way. These are parables not only about patiently waiting on God, but about the power of God, about the power of the gospel, the Word of God, and about the relentless accomplishment of God's purposes in this earth. And it ought to be a challenge to us to sow the Word of God in dependence on Him. God describes His own Word this way in Isaiah 55:11, that it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You know, folks, we had this week, I think about 15 people make a profession of faith upon hearing the gospel. You know, that doesn't happen because of the particular eloquence of the preacher. It doesn't happen because of the persuasiveness of a counselor. That happens because the Word of God is quick and powerful. And as God's Word is sown, it makes a difference in people's lives. Now, there is the reception side of it. And some are like the hard ground that don't want to hear. But there are those who are out there who are ready to listen, ready to hear, just waiting for someone to sow the Word of God in their lives so that God can use it and bring an increase. And sometimes we don't see the results the way we want to, and we kind of quit, kind of back off, kind of give up. We lose our boldness, we lose our passion, we lose our faithfulness. And Jesus here reminds us that, you know what, if the seed gets sown in time, there's going to be an increase. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow liberally, we'll see God do amazing things. We don't need to be weary in well-doing, because as God's Word is sown, God is working. First the blade, then the ear, then the fruit. And despite the smallness of its beginnings, the work of God, through the Word of God, will go way past any other endeavor you might pursue. You might have a job that, you know, you have some goals and ambitions and desires, and that's fine. But realize that the work of the kingdom of God is far more important, and ultimately it'll prove itself to be that way and far outstrip anything else that you may accomplish in life. So there are things that God has for us to do in the work realm and in other tangible ways. But He wants us to be first and foremost focused on being used by Him to accomplish His kingdom purposes. And yet we so easily give in because we don't see what we want to see, what we think ought to be happening. But God is at work. We need to keep speaking the truth. We don't need to be under pressure about results. We just need to sow and let God do the work. I'm reminded of John 1:12-13. It says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you know, if we will sow those who are ready, God's going to open their eyes. God's going to work in their lives. Their lives are going to be changed. But it's not by the will of man. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by our fervency and our ability. It's simply by the power of God through the gospel. We've sowed this past week in, in neighborhood Bible time. We'll try to do some following up. Folks, we need to be faithful, and God will work. We have some young men here who are distributing tens of thousands of DVDs and booklets to homes all around the Chicago metro area. And they may not have much occasion to see tens of thousands of people respond to that, but God is using it, and God is at work. And as we continue to be faithful, God will do great things. And He'll do far more than we would anticipate. Give us one last thought and we'll be through. I think these parables are reminders to us not to despise the day of small things. Sometimes we want to say, well, I don't have much to offer. You know, we'll see as we work through the Gospel of Mark that if you have a couple of loaves and some fishes, that's enough for God to feed thousands. You know, whatever you may perceive your abilities to be, your background to be, your experience to be, you know, it doesn't matter. Just sow the Word of God. And God will multiply it. And God will bring life to it. And God will cause things to grow and happen and change to occur in people's lives. And it'll be far more than we would really anticipate. But there may be times when it doesn't seem like it. And we'll want to get impatient. And we'll want to quit. And we'll want to make excuses that, well, I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. I can't be you. No, that's not true. Don't despise the day of small things. But we need to close, folks. Let me ask you to stand.